It's interesting. We're on our third time through Scripture, line by line, verse by verse. And this book, the last time I taught it to the congregation was 2004. So it's been a while. Anybody remember? Great. You remember I did it conceptually. Okay. 2004. Wow. So it's about time, right? It's about time. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you that it hasn't changed, but it is changing us, and we are so thankful for how you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. You take your word and use it powerfully to sanctify us, to set us apart unto yourself. And we're thankful, Lord, that you brought us to this point, and we ask that you would equip us, that you would meet us here, give us understanding, not just historically, not just intellectually, but give us understanding of how it applies in our lives and in our world today. And above all, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us as we come to your word. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. And he had a lot of material. He had this long ministry, 34, at least 34 years, more likely closer to 50 years. We can't pin down the exact dates because we're just given a range of kings during which he served the Lord, represented the Lord during their reigns. So it could be as much as 50 years of ministry. The Lord used Isaiah to deliver profound prophecy to his people. We'll see warnings of judgment. We'll see him calling for repentance. We'll see him calling people to faith. This is full of prophecies concerning the Messiah and his work for his people. In fact, in looking at it, this is the book that contains prophecy concerning the virgin birth, concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Of course, in this book, you'll find prophecy regarding the miraculous ministry of Jesus, the death, the atoning death of Jesus, the hints of the resurrection of Jesus, prophecies concerning the second coming, much to say about the second coming, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth when the Lord answers our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The millennial reign of Christ. And ultimately, this book speaks of the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. It's a book we'll see that's much about deliverance and about renewal. So you'll see a lot about judgment, but at the same time, there's hope, a lot of hope in this book. And it has been amazingly preserved for us. In fact, in 1947, the Isaiah scroll was one of the first Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in Qumran. They found seven, and Isaiah was among those seven. It is the best preserved of all the scrolls. The scroll that they found contains all 66 chapters of this Hebrew book, and they are sure that that scroll dates from at least 125 BC. And it is almost identical to what is before you this evening. It's uncorrupted from its original form. So you'll see, when we find the prophecies concerning Jesus, it becomes a very strong polemic or argument for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, because you can see that this was definitely written, no doubt about it, before he came. Isaiah received this prophecy during the time when the Assyrians dominated that section of the world. And although Isaiah lived and served in the southern kingdom of Judah, he ministered during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was at first threatened, then subjugated, becoming a tributary nation of Assyria, and then finally conquered by the Assyrians. The kings who of Judah who reigned during Isaiah's lifetime had to decide how they would respond to the Assyrians. Do we align ourselves with them? Do we stand against them? And we'll see one aligned himself with them and the others stood against them, but Isaiah was there to offer counsel, to give direction in how to respond to international crisis as it developed. And certainly the international events were germane to what was happening domestically and spiritually among God's people. God was working with the nations to work a work in his people. And we'll see that very clearly. So let's take a look. Chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah's name means Yahweh or Jehovah has saved. Jewish tradition indicates that Amoz, Isaiah's father, was the brother of King Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah, which means that Isaiah would be part of the royal family, a cousin of King Uzziah. And you see that that's pretty consistent with his access to the king. He's always there around the kings. He lived there in the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, and his basic message was focused on, it was delivered to Judah and specifically the people in Jerusalem. And every prophecy that had to do with people outside of Jerusalem was all given as they related to Jerusalem and Judah. So it's a Jerusalem-centric prophecy. Now, Isaiah's ministry began in the days of Uzziah. King Uzziah was a popular, long-reigning king. His reign was 52 years. He was a good king for the most part. And we'll talk about him as we go through this book. Jotham, his son, was co-regent with his father for a time, and his total reign was 16 years. And then Ahaz came and took over when Jotham died, and Ahaz was a very wicked king. In fact, he actually sacrificed one of his children, one of his sons, to a pagan god. He worshiped other gods. He replaced the altar in the temple with one that he fashioned after one that he saw up in Damascus. That man, Ahaz, reigned for 16 years and brought much corruption into the land. And then Hezekiah took over. And Hezekiah reigned 29 years. Hezekiah was a good king. He took away the idolatrous places of worship. He cleansed the temple. He restored temple worship. He reinstituted the observance of Passover. And just a good king. And while all this history is going on, Isaiah was there. Using his life, his words, as an influence during the reign of these kings. And sometimes it was received, and sometimes it was rejected. So as we're going through this, if you want to learn more about this time period of his ministry, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 26 through 32, 2 Chronicles 26 to 32, and 2 Kings 15 to 20. They overlap, but they give slightly different perspectives on that time period. Concerning the end of his life, the Bible doesn't say how his life ended, but there is ancient Jewish and ancient Christian sources that tell us that Manasseh, who took over after Hezekiah, who was also a wicked king for most of his reign, he had Isaiah sawn in two. That's what the tradition is, that he was sawn asunder. Now, please notice and look at this, that we have these two words, vision and saw. So the idea is that the Lord showed him things, gave him insight, gave him perception, gave him awareness of things that others weren't seeing. And his role was to communicate what the Lord was showing him, a perspective that was born not out of reason, not out of study, not out of any personal views, but he communicated this thing that the Lord had showed him supernaturally, a heavenly view a divine perspective on the things that were happening in his generation. And so in verse 2, he begins to share what he saw. Verse 2, he said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." So Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, called for the heavens and the earth to listen, to pay attention to the Lord's word. So these words, although they were spoken in Judah to God's people, the idea is it would have an impact on the entire universe. The scope of his prophecy, the relevance of it, the application of it, the importance of it is far beyond what any kind of provincial or contemporary audience, way beyond that local community, way beyond that period of time. For it was for, as we see here, all the heavens and all the earth. And what's striking is that the last mention of the heavens and the earth in this book, in Isaiah 66, verse 22, the Lord speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, which he shall make. So there's this sense that the Lord had a message for his people, through his people, to the universe, to everything that he had made, a universe that will ultimately be replaced because of a judgment that's coming. So there was a lot at stake here in this message. It was serious. Now, the Lord spoke personally here as a father who brought up children, referring to Israel as a nation. He gave life to them as a nation. He brought them forth out of Egypt. He then led them through the wilderness. He brought them into the land. So he created them, he sustained them, he led them, he tutored them, he provided for them along the way. He took care of them, nurturing them, training them, helping them. He was the perfect father to Israel. Absolute perfect father to Israel. And his intention was for them to live as his children. And yet, historically, Israel continually rebelled against him. Now, a practical note. If you had or have a child who is rebelling, please take note. First, your Father in heaven understands. He's been there. He's been there. And he's perfect. It wasn't his fault that his kids rebelled. Remember that. You can be the perfect parent and your children can still rebel because they have a choice to make. Now, note, their behavior didn't make natural sense. It didn't make natural sense. He pointed to animals who behave in a natural response to their domestication. And people aren't like animals. Domestic animals know to whom they belong and to whom they can depend. You know that. If you've ever had a dog, you know that. They know who you are, and they know what they can get from you. And we say we train them, but they actually train us. When to take them out, when to feed them, you know, and they'll let you know if you don't. But they know. They know where to get what they need because of how they've been raised and what they've experienced with their master. But the Lord says, in contrast, my people Israel, they don't know me, and they don't consider. The point is, after all that God had done for them, their actions were beyond unnatural. They were spiritual. The way they were behaving was actually evidence of something sinister going on, something seriously broken in their lives. Because if they were just like animals. Well, he fed us. He led us. I'll stick with him. But that's not Israel. Something was broken. Something was gravely amiss in their relationship with the Lord. He continued in verse 4. He said, "A last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Now keep in mind when we read these words that the Lord had a great plan for his people. He had good intentions for them. He said to them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, Exodus 19, 6, he said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was his intention, to make them a special people, to give them the opportunity to represent him to the world and to bring the world to him. What a privilege. They were supposed to be unique, distinct, set apart for the Lord. But here at this point, they were missing the Lord's plan. And they were weighed down with all kinds of perversity and depravity. They were doing evil. And not only personally doing evil, but they were corrupting other people. They were making other people worse. Exact opposite of what they should have been doing as a priestly nation. Ideally, in fact, descendants should be improving upon who their parents are and what they have. We always want our kids to go further, to do better than we do. Right? We're happy when they prosper. We're happy when they go further. We're happy when they're headed in the right direction. Not so with this group. They were heading the wrong way. They had left, they had abandoned the Lord, and it was negatively impacting their behavior, and it angered the Lord. He knew it was bad for them. That's why it angered him. He knew what was ahead. He knew the outcome of their behavior. He knew they were heading towards trouble. It angered him because he knew the path they chose and how detrimental it would be for them. Understand the anger of the Lord. He's angry because he loves us and doesn't want us to go down the wrong path. If you've ever had somebody you love go down the wrong path, you know what I'm saying. You get angry because you see them, they're being ripped off. They're being taken the wrong way. He continued, verse 5. "Why should you be stricken again?" Please note, again. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So they hadn't learned the lessons of their history and their experience. They were continuing on the same path that hurt them before. This was not the first time the nation rebelled. The Lord made it clear that rebellion would lead to consequences where they would hurt themselves. If you read Deuteronomy 27 to 30, the Lord was really clear with his people ahead of time that if you turn, if you go the wrong way, these are the consequences that will happen. And yet knowing that, they chose to rebel. And then even experiencing what God said they would experience, they continually chose rebellion. See, they could look back and see what happened in history, and yet they were continuing on the same path, apparently expecting to arrive at a different destination, which is crazy. The Lord said, "Why should you be stricken again? Why are you going down the same path? You know what this is like? We've been here before. But you're going down the same path." And that's common, isn't it? That people embrace lifestyles and ideologies that have destroyed societies in the past, and yet somehow they think it's going to work out differently for them this time. And not just individuals, but whole societies. Now, he used the metaphor of physical sickness here to describe what was happening among them. You know, if you see somebody that's weak and fainting and wounded and has bruises and sores, you look at him and you say, well, there's something wrong with that guy. If somebody's passing out, you say, well, there's something wrong. If he's bleeding, there's something wrong. If he's got sores, there's something wrong. They have symptoms. They have observable symptoms that they're physically sick, that they're unhealthy, that they're injured. You should be able to see it. And here he grabs a hold of that, and he's pointing to the fact that there are symptoms that are readily observable in their society that indicated they were spiritually unhealthy. They were rebellious, and they were hurting themselves. He continues to develop this. Here are the symptoms. Here is what you see, verse 7. He said, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, we can't be conclusive about exactly when this event took place. Why not? Because it happened several times. This may have been a reference to what happened in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 and 6. As the word tells us, the king of Syria came and defeated the king Ahaz in Judah, and he carried away a great multitude of captives to Damascus. Then in the next verse, the king of Israel came again and defeated Ahaz, or the king of Israel came and defeated Ahaz with a great slaughter, and the word says killing 120,000 men in Judah. And the word there says specifically it was because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they had this experience of being attacked, being conquered. Or it may have been in 2 Chronicles 28, 17 to 19, where the word says the Edomites came and attacked Judah and carried men away. And then the Philistines came and invaded and took some of their territory. And 2 Chronicles 28, 19 says of that, 2 Chronicles 28, 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So they were suffering as strangers came in and conquered and destroyed and overthrew. And it was clearly due to their unfaithfulness to the Lord, their sinfulness. In fact, Israel becomes an example of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They were suffering because of their sin, because of their choice to rebel. And for them, it was divine chastisement or discipline. Because he loved them, he disciplined them. We have a heavenly Father that because he loves us, he will discipline us. But they weren't learning from it. They weren't learning from it at all. Look at verse 8. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So the first, the booth in the vineyard, during harvest times, because the people would live in the city and they'd have their vineyards out away from the city, sometimes during harvest times, they'd build a booth out in the vineyard so that they could work all day and then just crash and then wake up in the morning and keep working. So they would build these little shelters out in their vineyards or in their gardens. And he's saying, well, that's what they're like. They're like a little hut, fragile, vulnerable, temporary. They were supposed to be the daughter of Zion, a potential future, but instead they looked like they weren't going to last. They looked like a city that was surrounded, and that's the way they used to conquer cities. They'd lay siege to it, they'd surround them and starve them out. And in here, the Lord's speaking to them because it didn't have to be that way. But that's where their choices led them. Because they chose to step out from God's protection. They chose to step out from being there close to the Lord. And because of it, they were paying for it. Pay attention when you're reading the Psalms, how many times that David talks about God being his shelter, my rock, my fortress, my defense. Because he understood that if he just stayed close to the Lord would protect him. And at this point in Israel's history, they weren't close to the Lord at all. So they stepped out from their shield. They stepped out beyond the fortress. And they were suffering it because of it. Verse 9, note this, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. They weren't completely ruined. And it was God's doing. He spared them for the sake of a remnant that he left there. A remnant. Now, do you remember Abraham's intercession for Sodom? Genesis 18, when Abraham found out that the Lord was on his way heading to Sodom, Abraham was familiar with what was happening in Sodom. And Genesis 18, 23 to 25, Abraham said to the Lord, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That was Abraham's bold appeal to the Lord on behalf of Sodom. And the Lord responded in verse 26, and he said, "If I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the city for their sakes." And then Abraham asked the same thing. "If there were 45, Lord, would you spare it?" The Lord said, "I'll spare it for 45. He said, "What about 40? He said, "I'll spare it for 40. Then he 30, then 20, and then finally 10. And the Lord assured him, "I won't destroy it for 10. If I can find 10 that are right, I won't destroy it." And then in reading through the record, you come to chapter 19. In chapter 19, it becomes evident that the Lord couldn't find 10. But he did find Lot and his family. And he sent his angels to Sodom, and he pulled Lot out of the city. And once Lot and his daughters and almost his wife, that's a different story, were out of the city, only then, when they were out, did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the reference here, that the wicked cities were preserved by the presence of a remnant. And once they were gone, then God's judgment came. Here, Judah and Jerusalem had a remnant of people that were right on, that were living by faith, that were still loyal to the Lord. And the Lord left that remnant there. And thus he didn't destroy them. And that's the point of this prophecy, that the Lord's saying, "I didn't destroy you because of the remnant I left there, just like I did for Sodom and Gomorrah." Today, our Lord Jesus said to us in Matthew 5:13, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." When he said that, salt in his day, first century, the primary use of salt was as a preservative. You salt meat, you salt fish, you salt things. So they didn't have refrigeration. In fact, the word salary comes from the Latin word for salt, because they paid Roman soldiers with salt. It was so valuable. Salary. It was valuable because it preserved things. You are the salt of the earth. The fact is, your presence here is keeping God from destroying this place. He won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And being here, he wants us to reach the world and give them an opportunity to get right. So he's left a remnant here to reach a world that he loves, and he's sparing the world because we're here. But there's coming a day when he will pull his remnant out and pour his wrath out, just like he did with Sodom. Pulled Lot out, then fired down his wrath. And that day is coming when the Lord will come and we shall be caught up to him and meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So right now, the world is experiencing mercy because God's left us here to reach a world that he loves. So if you look out and you say, well, why doesn't God judge that place? It's because God loves that place. And God's left righteous people there to reach that place. At that point, there was a remnant in Judah and Jerusalem for a purpose to call others to repentance, to deliver the word of the Lord. And you can see that in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. So sadly, he called the rulers of his people, the rulers of Sodom. He called his own people, the rulers of the people of Gomorrah. And he said, listen to the word, listen to the law, listen to the Torah, the word of God. And that was their opportunity to change. You see, at this point, they were bringing sacrifices still. They were doing ceremonial things, but they weren't listening to God's word. They had a form of religion, but they weren't listening to the word of God. They embraced ceremony while ignoring revelation. They did the religious things, but they didn't give heed to the word. So they had their worship services, but they gave no place to the word of God in it. He continued, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. So they had this form of godliness, but it was empty. It was ritual without repentance. It was religion that left them unchanged. They were coming to the altar, but that wasn't altering them. It was as if they were thinking that because they did religious things, they were okay. So live like you want all week long. Go to temple, offer sacrifice, we're good, and then just keep living your life the way you want to. And that's what was happening. They just did the things kind of in a perfunctory way. Just do it. They were offering sacrifices, but so detached from them. You know, the significance of the sacrifice they weren't getting, that as they brought the sacrifice, they're saying, I'm a guilty sinner. And this animal, as it's dying, is because that's what I deserve. And then, oh, thank you, God, for accepting that on my behalf. See, their hearts weren't connected with it. They weren't thinking about the cost of their sin. They were doing what many do today, just coming to church, giving, taking communion, getting baptized, celebrating the holidays, but never, ever changing, never, ever surrendering, never, ever really saying, Lord, you know, you've done so much for me. Here's my life. Not just my giving, not just my Sunday morning, but here's my life. And the Lord's saying to his people, if that's all you're going to do, if that's what you think it is, I don't want it. I don't want it. I'm getting sick of it. He continued, verse 15. He said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So prayer, intercession, worship. The idea is they were coming to the Lord without a willingness to deal with their own sin. The picture is a person guilty of murder with blood covering their hands, not washing them, not cleansing them, just blood covering their hands and saying, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. I mean, that's striking, but that's what he's saying. Proud, arrogant, not broken, not humble. And instead, the Lord said in verse 6, he said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So this is what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to deal with their guilt. He wanted them to wash and become clean. And to do that would require that to admit that you're dirty and then to go and seek cleansing. He wanted his people to be clean, to seek to be clean, and to take action, to not be content with the dirt in their lives and the blood on their hands. This is true. It's a call to true repentance, to make real changes, not just outward religious activity. Do you know when a person is really repentant, there's a desire to change? Some people can be sorry for their sin because they got caught or they're in the consequence. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is a desire to change. It's a turnaround. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10-11, 2 Corinthians 7:10-11, he said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." And he said, "In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." So for the church in Corinth, when they repented, they wanted to make things right. They turned. Their lives changed. And true repentance will do that. It gives you this desire that I want to make things right. I want to stop evil. I want to learn good. I want to seek what's right. I want to stand up for those that aren't being treated properly. See, true repentance leads to a person wanting to be right with God and wanting to do right towards others. Now, don't get it wrong. You can't earn your salvation. I'm not talking about that. You can't clean yourself up, in fact. You can't. Have you tried? What we end up doing is exchanging one sin for another. We stop doing one thing, but we start doing another. The only way to be truly cleaned up is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Titus 3, 4 to 7. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So when you come to Jesus by faith, you're washed. And if a person is truly coming to Jesus, they begin to cooperate with his purpose. "Lord, you wash me, I want to wash. You cleanse me, I want to be clean. You set me apart, I want to be set apart." You see, a truly repentant person is changing, and there's evidence of it. There's something happening. They're being changed. He's our only hope. He really is. But there is hope. Look at verse 18. He said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Please see the Lord's heart in this. He's saying to his people, things are a mess, but there's hope. Things are a mess, but there's hope. He's gracious towards the undeserving. I mean, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying to them, "Come, let us reason together." That the ones whose sins are like scarlet, the color of blood, the color of death, those that are guilty, those that are stained deeply, a stain that's so impossible to remove, you can't possibly remove it. He says, "To you whose sins are as scarlet, you can't do anything about it. You're stained so deeply, carrying the guilt, seeming like it's just impossible to ever deal with." He says to you, "Come. Come now. There's hope. You can be white. You can be clean. You can be white as wool." See, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that no matter how stained you feel by your sin, you can come to the Lord and be cleansed and have a new life and have hope if you're simply willing to come, to listen to the Lord, to speak to the Lord. Interesting, to reason together. The idea is you got to come to him and work it out with him. You got to work it out with him. The word reason there could be translated almost like arguing. That you have to be willing to personally come and just bring it to the Lord and work it out with Him. You're going to lose, but that's okay. He wants you to honestly come and work it out with Him. When you lose, you win, by the way. Remember Jacob wrestled with the Lord? And he had to surrender. And then his name was changed to Israel. He reasoned with them, even here. This is reasoning with them. And they hadn't been willing to come. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you remember, this isn't something new. God had given his people the conditions for living in the land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the end of the book of Leviticus. And he told them, look, you can stay here. You can enjoy this land. If you're obedient, if you're faithful, you'll enjoy the blessing of the land. If you turn away, then you're going to get evicted and you're going to miss out. So here, Isaiah is making an appeal based on what had already been given them in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, many of the prophets, that's what they do. They take the law and apply it to their generation and proclaim God's judgments based on what he's already revealed. That's what Isaiah was doing here. And that was very unique for Israel as a nation. It was a promise for the land that he gave them. But even in looking at that, there's a lesson for us. And that is, we know that God is good and he wants to do good things for us, but you have to be willing and obedient. He won't ever force you to follow. He won't force you into his way. You have a choice, and he's given you a choice because he wants you to love him. And to love, there has to be a choice. And you can choose to trust him or you can choose to resist him, but he won't force himself on you in this generation. So the people of Judah made other choices. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So they had historically at some point been faithful, but they turned to harlotry. And he's speaking of spiritual harlotry. They had turned to other gods. They had turned to other things to get some payout, some perceived benefit. And by so doing, they were unfaithful to the Lord. And when they turned from the Lord, then they turned from righteousness, because it's always connected. When your relationship with the Lord isn't right, then you're not going to treat other people right either. They began to hurt others. When they weren't right with God, then they began to hurt others. And they had now a situation where they had a city full of murderers. Maybe there's a lesson to learn there. That we look at our world and we look at the increasing violence and the murder, the real problem is in our connection with the Lord. That's where the real problem is. It's always the case when people turn from the Lord, they treat others improperly. So if you know someone that's treating other people improperly, you know they have a problem in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. So a picture of degeneration. Silver has dross in it, but here it's totally become dross, lost its value. The wine mixed, diluted, again, losing its value. And that's what sin does. And that's what unrighteousness does. And that's what ungodliness does. It devalues life. And it devalues what you could have otherwise enjoyed. That's what sin will do. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So their leaders were failing, using their positions for personal gain, neglecting justice, neglecting the underprivileged. And again, whenever there's a lack of social justice, when there's social injustice, it's the result of a refusal to trust a fair and living God. If God's people are right, if God's people are walking in the Spirit, then what happens is we become like Him, and God is concerned about the welfare of the underprivileged. So if widows and orphans are being neglected, again, it's evidence there's something wrong in our relationship with the Lord. So the people of Judah and Jerusalem were far from the heart of God at this moment. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, or therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Please notice the final purpose of the Lord for his people is purification, not destruction. Those who are his enemies are in trouble. You have both there. He's like, I'm coming against my enemies. But those who are his people, in the process, will be purified. And it's always true. He will take action. He will rid himself of his adversaries ultimately, and he will purify his people. He will do that. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So here's hope, restoration of the government the Lord intended for his people. Do you know the Lord's intention was always to rule over his people? A theocracy is what he intended. But eventually, if you study the history of Israel, they began to ask for a king like all the other nations. Do you remember Samuel was so upset about it? But then the Lord came to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel 7, verse 8, he said, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. That they should not let me, he said, reign over them. So eventually the Lord will be king. And he'll set up those to rule under him. In fact, we know that when we come back with him, we will reign with him. He'll have judges, he'll have counselors, and we who believe will get to be a part of that. But he'll be king. Now, has that happened? No. So suddenly we're way into the future from when this was originally given. But it's coming. And Jerusalem will be faithful again. See, there's hope for God's people. Look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Now, to redeem is to pay a ransom price, to pay to get someone or something back. Zion is a name for Jerusalem. You're going to see it mentioned over and over again. And it can refer to the people of God. Now, please notice, God will redeem, not overlooking injustice. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, which means the penalty will be paid, the penalty will be satisfied. So he will restore without violating his justice or his holiness. In other words, he never lets sinners get away with sin. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't lower his standards. No, what he did is he came and he paid the price that our sin demands. That's what Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26 says. We're all sinners, but God's made a way for our sin to be taken care of on his son so that he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So Jesus, who is righteous, took our place and suffered in our stead to fulfill the demands of the law, to fulfill justice so that we can be made right based on his work. So that's how the Lord redeemed with justice and the penitent with righteousness. And we know that when Christ comes back, Revelation 12, verse 10 says that the people who are in Jerusalem will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn. They're going to be penitent. They're going to have faith in Christ, and they'll be saved. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. So those who willfully choose to go against God's revelation, that's a transgressor, they're in trouble. Those that forsake the Lord are in trouble. Interesting, the reference here, terebinth trees and gardens. That's a reference to the sacred groves of the ancient fertility cults of Baal and Ashtoreth worship, which were sexually perverted pagan practices. They worshiped in a very perverted way. And many were drawn into that. And that perversion of God's design. And that hasn't changed either, has it? Here he says they'll be ashamed and embarrassed because of their choices eventually if they don't repent. Verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. So those that embrace a false religion, selfish sin, things other than the Lord to sustain them, they're like a tree or a garden without water. It's temporary. It's only going to last a short time. Verse 31, the strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. That's ominous, isn't it? The people that look strong on the earth aren't really strong. Those that look strong that the world admires, they don't have the Lord, they're not strong. They're not going to be able to stand before the Lord. Nobody can stand before the Lord on their own. I mean, he's God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those that trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the Old Testament and the New, that it's love that lets a world know that there's judgment coming. To let a world know that now's the time to get ready. It's an opportunity to come to the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to get right with the Lord, and to be made right by the Lord. And that's the sense of all this. That, yeah, these are some tough words and a warning, but it's so that people can get right before he returns. And that he made possible by dying on the cross and taking our place. Remember, he paid the price to make it possible. And so you bring your life to him. And you deal with your life before him. And he's gracious and merciful and kind. And though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He is the one who can change our lives and make us right. I'm so thankful for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this word from Isaiah to his people. We see your tender heart for your people. Lord, you saw what they were doing to themselves and how they were destroying themselves. And you had mercy. You had a remnant there to bring warning and to offer hope. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would help us to be like that, to love the people around us so much that we would speak the truth in love, that we would be willing to stand and say, there's a better way. There's a God that loves us. Help us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for those that we know that aren't right with you, that they would see there's hope. That though their sins are scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. Help us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you for tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.